Well, as we continue to worship through the Word, I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Our text for today is John 5, 27 to 30. As we continue to look at and marvel at the work of judgment of Christ. Really, our focus today will be on 29 and 30 and a host of other passages talking about the judgment. I want to just add my thanks to those who served, certainly Bassey, Jess, Patrice, and then many of you who volunteered yesterday and leading up to yesterday. Thank you so much. It's such a vital way in which we serve our community, and we want to continue to do that. I'm so grateful for your efforts for Christ. Follow along as I read John chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. This is Jesus speaking, and He, the Father, has given Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this section of Jesus' teaching today, as we've been looking at this last few weeks, Lord, help us. Because we're dealing with eternal truths. We're dealing with matters that are beyond our finite minds can comprehend. And so we need the help of the Holy Spirit, not only to understand the truth in itself, but more than that, to consider its significance for our own lives. Lord, I do pray that we would walk out of here today with a new perspective on life. A renewed perspective, that we would live in light of eternity. Only You, by Your Spirit, can accomplish this in us. So I ask that You would do it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today is Reformation Sunday. It's the Sunday before October 31st, which is Reformation Day. It's the best thing about that day. And on that day, we commemorate Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. His 95 Theses were statements intended to spark a theological debate among the students there in Wittenberg regarding the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and most especially about the sale of indulgences. Back then, as well as today, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when a Catholic dies, they go not to paradise, as Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. No, but rather they will go to purgatory, a place of torment, to pay off the venial sins that were not covered by the sacraments in this life. Indulgences are a way of commuting your sentence or a loved one's sentence in purgatory. Needing to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, Pope Leo X authorized the sale of indulgences to raise that money. And it was this abuse that caused Martin Luther's blood to boil. What's often ignored or not known, if you haven't studied it in depth, is that when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses, he was still a devoted Catholic. He was fully embracing the Pope as the head of the church. He believed in purgatory. He was convinced that the practice of indulgences was legitimate. He believed that the Pope had, in fact, the authority to forgive sins. And thesis number 91, which is obviously nearly at the end of his list, he says this, after complaining of all the abuses of indulgences, he says, "If, therefore, indulgences were preached according to the spirit and intention of the Pope, all these doubts would be readily resolved. Indeed, they would not exist. In short, if we practiced indulgences rightly, I wouldn't be complaining about this. And that shows not only that he believed in indulgences, but he also had a naive view of the Pope, who was the very one who authorized the abuses that he hated. Well, it's fitting that we find ourselves considering the judging work of Christ on this day when we commemorate God's work in the Reformation, because it really was the fear of judgment that caused people to shell out their coins in exchange for a piece of paper that told them you or your loved one will spend thousands of years less in purgatory. It wasn't until 2 years after posting his 95 Theses that Martin Luther had his eyes opened to the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ as he studied the book of Romans. And as he continued to study the scripture, he was able to dismantle the whole system of purgatory and indulgences through a biblical understanding of God's judgment, along with other false doctrines of the church, of course, chief among them, the role of the Pope. Now, Martin Luther, if you know anything about him, was a deeply flawed man with many weaknesses that would undoubtedly make him unfit for pastoral office as we consider the qualifications today. But the Lord used this man as a vessel to shine forth his glory in a way that quite literally changed the history of the world. If you don't know much about Martin Luther, you can watch a documentary that Ligonier Ministries created a number of years ago. It's free to watch online. It's just called Luther, the Life and Legacy of the German Reformer. Well, today there are over a billion Roman Catholics in the world who still believe in purgatory and indulgences. And there are billions of other image bearers of God who have radically false views about what awaits them after they breathe their last breath on this earth. And sadly, there are many Christians, maybe even many of us, who live day after day without giving the final judgment a moment's thought. And this is tragic because the final judgment for both believers and unbelievers should shape everything about our lives. So whether today you're reminded of truth that you already know, as I'm sure most of you will be, or perhaps you see these truths for the first time today, again, as I prayed, it is my prayer that the Lord would cause us to walk out these doors with a fresh perspective and that we would live in light of eternity. Now, as we began looking at verses 27 to 29 last week, we considered in verse 27 the authority of Christ's judgment. Again, it says, and he, the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus, as we saw, has authority to judge. And he has that authority first because he is a Son of Man, which is to say he is a human being, the one and only human being who has ever perfectly obeyed the law of God. He is, in fact, holier than thou, and so he can stand in judgment over each one of us. But more than that, he is the Son of Man, the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He is the one and only divine Messiah to whom is given all power and authority and a kingdom. And as God, he has the omniscience of God. He has the wisdom of God. He has the just character of God, so he can execute justice perfectly on all mankind. He has that authority. And then we saw in verse 28 the certainty of God's judgment, or rather of Christ's judgment. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. My friends, the day of judgment is coming. It's on its way. We saw that though here Jesus refers to the judgment as a one final day of the judgment of the righteous and the wicked, in which he follows Daniel 12. That event is actually followed in stages. In 1 Corinthians, I didn't mention this last week, but 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 24 says this, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So there, Paul gives three stages of resurrection: the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers, and the resurrection of unbelievers. But as you study the scripture, there's other passages that would divide even the resurrection of believers into two stages. 1 Thessalonians 4, which we saw last week, speaks of the resurrection of the church age believers at the time of the rapture. While Revelation 20 speaks of the resurrection of tribulation saints and Old Testament believers at the end of the tribulation. At one time or another, all humanity will be resurrected and come to judgment. There's no group of people, there's no category of humanity who will somehow miss judgment day. There's no one who will simply go out of existence. No one will be overlooked. No, all will have their day to stand before the judge. The judgment of Christ is certain. And that brings us to the basis of Christ's judgment. Look again at verse 29. Jesus says, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We will all be judged on the basis of what we have done, whether good or evil. Jesus says in John 6:29 that the singular work which determines which judgment you will rise to, which resurrection you will be a part of, is whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And that affirms what even we studied in this passage in verse 24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Now there he's speaking of those who receive eternal life in terms of spiritual life today and now. And the guarantee is if you receive eternal life now, you will come to the resurrection of life. Jesus says that in John 6:40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." That tells us that those who have eternal life will die, because eternal life starts now. But once we die, we will be raised on the last day. So the basis of Christ's determination as to whether you will rise at the resurrection of life is whether you have believed in him in this life. On the other hand, if you do not believe, you will come to the resurrection of judgment. Because unbelief is our natural condition, we are all on the way to the resurrection of judgment unless and until God does his work of salvation in our lives. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So again, my friend, if you have not believed, you will rise to the resurrection of judgment unless you believe in Christ. So believe in him today, because you do not know when you will breathe your last. Now that's all review from last week. Now we want to add another layer to the basis of Christ's judgment. The first layer, which we've discussed, determines which resurrection we will participate in. The second layer determines our experience of eternal life. Beloved, don't just hear the scripture. For many of us, this will be a review. This is our opportunity to examine our lives in light of what scripture says. Let me take it from Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes is, as you know, Solomon's journal, if you will, of his pursuit of meaning, purpose, and happiness apart from God, through every possible activity on the earth. Well, having done and experienced everything a human being could possibly experience, and finding that nothing has lasting value, he concludes with this: the end of the matter, all has been heard, for fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty, the whole duty of man. Listen, for God will bring every deed to judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If you think about it, this really requires a paradigm shift from how we normally think. Because our tendency is to think that only the really bad things are judged by God. And only the really, really good things that we or somebody else might do are rewarded by God. But there's a whole lot of life in between the really, really bad and the really, really good that really just doesn't matter. That's how we tend to think and live. We don't give a second thought to the eternal impact of everything we think, say, and do. We go throughout our days and never give a thought to the fact that we will give an account for every word that comes out of our mouth. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. But it's not only our words that we will give an account for, it's not only our actions that we will give an account for. At the judgment, the Lord will weigh even our own thoughts and motivations. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So whether you rise to the resurrection of life, or the resurrection of judgment, all people will be judged on the basis of our deeds, which includes not only our actions and not only our words, but also our very thoughts and motivations. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 tells us that the knowledge of all of our deeds on by which we will be judged don't simply reside in the mind of Christ, the omniscient one. They are actually recorded in books. I remind you, it says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. I mean, imagine that. Some of you, I know, write, keep a journal, keep a diary. And in that diary, you keep track of some of the events of your life, things that are significant to you as you're processing your life. But at the very same time, there is a book in heaven that is being filled with every thought, motivation, intention, word, and action of your life. And the day will come when that book, not your diary, that book will be opened and everything about your life will be exposed, laid bare, and judged. Now, for believers, Paul describes the purpose of that judgment in 1 Corinthians 3. Feel free to turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians 3, it's after John. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The context of 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about gospel ministry, but there's no doubt that what he would say, that what he does say applies to all of life that we live before the Lord. Notice what he says starting in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation, that is the foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, Paul uses the language here of constructing a building and of that building being set, being tested by fire. But he's speaking of the judgment of the righteous here. And the fire tells us that everything about our lives will be examined by Christ. Using that building metaphor, it's not just the foundation of whether or not you're a believer that will be considered, but the structural beams and the walls and the plumbing and the furniture and the decorations and the roof. Christ's examination will penetrate the entirety of our lives. Not one stone of life will be left unturned. No closet will be left unopened. Every nook and cranny of your life that perhaps you've thought you've been able to hide from everybody will be left out. Christ will examine it all. And the question before the judge on that day for those who are believers in Christ is this: what has lasting value and what has no value? Look at verses 14 and 15. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved as through fire. As C.T. Studd wrote in his famous poem, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." There are things that we think, say, and do, no matter how insignificant they appear to us, that are of eternal value. And there are things that we think, say, and do that we think are of massive significance, and they will be shown to be of no value. All will be tested against the fiery gaze of Christ. Now, the Lord doesn't give us a table of the exchange rate between earthly deeds and heavenly rewards, but in His Word, Christ does give us some things that have temporary value and things that have eternal value. Let me give you some of those examples. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." What's the principle that Jesus is teaching there? If you host and show hospitality to those who can very easily repay you and have you over to their homes, that's fine, that's great, but that is only of temporary value. You get to enjoy the reward of that ministry on this earth. But being kind and generous to those who cannot repay you is an investment in eternity. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus goes on from there to say the same thing about prayer and fasting. Don't pray out in the open. Don't pray with ostentatious prayers. Don't fast in a way that everybody can see that you're fasting. Rather, do these things. Practice your righteousness secretly, and your Father in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Those things have lasting, eternal value. Jesus concludes that whole section in verses 29 to 21 of Matthew 6, saying, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are you living for? Are you living for the praise of men? Are you living for the wealth of this world? Or are you living for Christ and eternity? Or we can take another step with this. Consider the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. In this parable, the master who is going away on a trip gives three of his servants different amounts of money for them to steward while he is away. And when he returns, two of them were faithful stewards. They made as much back as they had received from the master. The third was unfaithful. He buried his money in the ground, and then he gave that amount back to his master when he returned. Jesus commended the two who were faithful stewards, and he said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enjoy, or rather enter into the joy of your master." But then he condemned and punished the third slave. In this parable, Jesus teaches that faithfulness with the resources and the opportunities that God gives us in this life will be rewarded with being entrusted with greater resources and responsibilities in eternity. So even though we don't have the table of exchange rates, the calculus in our minds should be something like this. I can live for my life. I can live my life for myself and enjoy whatever pleasure and happiness that brings for the short years of this life. Or I can live for Christ and use what He's given me to promote His glory and minister to others. And while I'm enjoying satisfaction in Christ in this life, I will reap rewards that will last 10,000 years, times 10,000, times yet another 10,000, and forevermore. There are rewards in glory based on how we live our lives today. Now, can we get any more specific about how our lives today are rewarded and will influence eternity? Yes, we can. And that brings us to the reward of Christ's judgment. Our final point, the reward of Christ's judgment. There in John 5, Jesus says this in verse 29. Those who have done good will come to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What is the reward of Christ's judgment? Well, very simply, for those who do good, the reward is the resurrection of life, and for those who do evil, the reward is the resurrection of judgment. Let's take each of those in turn. First, the resurrection of life. I think it's helpful to pause even before we talk about the resurrection of life, just to be amazed, as we sang today, amazed that anyone comes to the resurrection of life. With all that we've said about the basis of Christ's judgment being good works, that only those who do good come to the resurrection of life, keep in mind that apart from God's amazing grace, no one would come to the resurrection of life. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. It's only by God's amazing grace that anyone can be called righteous. You and I stood condemned. We were enemies of God. We were storing up for ourselves wrath for the day of wrath. But in God's magnanimous grace, He saved us and gave us life, and He prepares us for eternity. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So again, if we come to the resurrection of life, it's not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. The one who sits on the judgment throne came down off of that throne. He took off his robe. He stepped into our shoes and took our punishment. And then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, so that when he ascends to that judgment throne once more, he comes there not to judge us and punish his enemies, but rather to reward those he saves. How marvelous is our judge. Well, because of what he did, there are those who come to the judgment of life. Anyone who believes in Christ will rise to life. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that those who have been long dead will now all of a sudden come to life again. Our soul does not sleep at death. Remember, we receive eternal life the moment that we experience salvation. And beyond that, when we close our eyes in death, we immediately open our eyes in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Again, Jesus said to the man on the cross who believed in him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So those who believe in Christ and die before he returns are living right now in the presence of Christ in heaven while their bodies are going to the grave. So the resurrection of life, then, is that time when believers who are very much alive and with Christ receive their glorified bodies and receive their eternal inheritance. Let me say that again. The resurrection of life is that time when believers who are alive in Christ receive their glorified bodies and receive their eternal inheritance. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul describes this body that we all have on this earth as a tent, a temporary dwelling place for the soul. But at the resurrection of life, we receive a building, he says, a permanent, everlasting body fit for heaven and utterly free from the curse of death. This is a body that does not experience hunger or thirst or sickness or pain. This is a body that will be like Jesus' resurrected body. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." This is a body that, unlike our current body, will not in any way restrict our worship and service of God. The aches and pains that hinder us, the sore throats that keep us from singing, the brain fog that limits our ability to think, the drowsiness that makes it hard to pay attention, the eyes that can't see the lyrics, the ears that can't hear the preacher, the hunger that distracts us, the hip pain that bothers us, all these things. Any other symptoms you want to name out? All these things will be no more. But more than a body that is free from all of these trappings that we now experience, our new body will enable us to enjoy an unmitigated relationship with our God and serve Him faithfully without any limitations. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 is the third to last chapter of the Bible, as I heard recently, right before the Book of Concordance. And here in Revelation 20, the Apostle John reveals the events before, during, and after the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Verses 1 to 3 describe the binding of Satan. Verses 4 to 6 speak of the resurrection of life. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 20. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Do you see what you'll be doing during the thousand-year reign of Christ? We will be reigning with Christ. We will be serving Christ. We will be participating in his kingdom on the earth with resurrected bodies. Now, on this point, as we think about the millennium, there's far too many passages to pull together to understand more precisely. That's an entire study of itself. And in fact, most of the prophetic passages that you read in the Old Testament refer to the millennial reign of Christ. That millennial reign of Christ will be the full and final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, where Christ sits on David's throne in Jerusalem, in Israel. But we can summarize all of what Scripture says about that period by saying that it will be a time where all God's people will be serving him and working for him all around the world. Underneath the global rule of Christ from Jerusalem in Israel, there will be nations spread around the world. And God's people will be set at various levels of responsibility and leadership and authority around the world. Considering this, or connecting this to the basis of Christ's judgment, where the Lord appoints you in his kingdom is dependent on how you steward the opportunities he's given you in this life. The millennium will be characterized by peace and harmony and unity on the earth among people and even with animals. It will be a proper, prosperous time, a productive time where finally all of humanity will fulfill the creation mandate to fill and subdue the earth in a way that brings glory to God. And all of it will be under the reign of Christ. And just as there are innumerable jobs and opportunities, responsibilities, businesses, government, all the rest in this world, so will there be during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. But even that is not the end. Revelation 20 goes on to explain that at the end of that millennium, Satan will be released from prison. He will deceive the nations, that is, all of the unbelievers, those who came into millennial reign, who survived the tribulation, as well as those who were born in the millennium who did not believe in Christ. Satan will deceive them. They will engage in one final battle against Christ, which, of course, he will defeat in one brief moment. And then all unbelievers will be judged. And then begins the eternal state. One of the key distinctions between the millennium and the eternal state is that in the millennium, just like today, there remains a distinction between God's dwelling place in heaven and our life on earth. But at the end of the millennium, this will change. Look at chapter 21 of Revelation there, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This sinker's body that you and I have right now would disintegrate in the presence of God. That's almost what happened to Isaiah in his vision in Isaiah 6, and that was only a vision. But with our new glorified bodies, we will be able to stand in the presence of God and be with him forever. Now you can read Revelation 21 and 22 on your own that describe the new earth and all of its features that are revealed to us, as well as the new Jerusalem. But the eternal state is glorious beyond imagination. The most beautiful and precious stones that mankind has ever discovered on this earth, and values beyond monetary numbers, are the concrete on the new earth. There will be no sun, because the glory of God will shine through everything. There will be no darkness, no shadows, no fear. There will be only endless joy and serenity and peace and harmony. The reward of Christ's judgment for the righteous is the incomprehensible, glorious reality that we will be given everlasting life in the presence of Christ and of our God. And we will worship Him and serve Him forever and ever and ever and ever. Are you living life as if this life is all you have? Are you enduring suffering in light of eternity? Are you engaged in secret sin as if there is no judgment to come? Examine your life in light of eternity. Now we turn from glory to horror as we consider the reward of Christ's judgment on the wicked. This is obviously not a reward in the sense of a prize, but it is a reward in the sense that those who do evil will receive what is due. As we consider this, keep in mind that this is not only what unbelievers will experience if they don't turn to Christ, but this is what you and I were destined to experience before Christ saved us. So this should keep us humble. In John 5:29, Jesus says that those who do evil will come to the resurrection of judgment. There will be a bodily resurrection of those who die apart from Christ. Whereas believers will receive a body that is fit for glory, unbelievers will receive a body that is fit for everlasting judgment. If you're still there, Revelation 21, back up again to chapter 20, verse 11. This is the final judgment of all unbelievers at the end of the millennium. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Contrary to pop cultural views of hell, the lake of fire is not Satan's headquarters. The lake of fire is not a cave. It's not like a prison where inmates can gather and socialize. There is no parting in the lake of fire. What characterizes the lake of fire are three things: isolating darkness, unrelenting torment, and everlasting hatred. Fire is the consistent description of hell, we all know that, but it is not a fire that produces light. Both Peter and Jude describe the lake of fire as the gloom of utter darkness. Those who are in the lake of fire will not be able to see anything. It will be an isolating darkness. No one will be walking around. The lake of fire is a lake where each person is floating in their own position, unable to see anything or anyone, and unable to get their footing. The lake of fire is also a place of unrelenting torment. In Matthew 8, Jesus calls the second death a fiery furnace where there will be weeping. Revelation 14:11 says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Revelation 20, verse 10 calls it the lake of fire and sulfur, where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And Jesus says in Mark 9 that hell is where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This means that the resurrection body received by those who are cast into the lake of fire will be fit for enduring the torment of that lake of fire forever. The lake of fire is also characterized by everlasting hatred. Several times in the New Testament, we read the description of hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is easy to understand, but what is gnashing of teeth? Simply unending hatred. Like an injured animal protecting itself, extreme anger is displayed with clenched jaws and bared teeth. Now, why would people be angry in hell? Well, you could say they'd be angry at themselves for not believing in Christ. That's possible, but I don't think that's likely. For certain, their hostility in this life against God is intensified in hell. Prison does nothing to soften the hearts of a hardened criminal toward those who put him there. The nature of sin is that it hates consequences. Sin doesn't think it needs to be punished. Worldly sorrow, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 7, or rather 2 Corinthians 7, is sorrowful for being caught and hates the consequences that come. And this is why people will be tormented, at least in part, in the lake of fire forever and ever, because they will be full of hatred for God forever and ever. So they will be in a state of perpetual sin against God. Some have described hell as a Christless eternity. Others have said that hell is anywhere where Christ isn't. The problem is, God is omnipresent. God, and yes, you could say Christ, is present in hell, but his presence is there to judge. Christ will stand as judge over the lake of fire where Satan, the beast, the false prophet, all demons, and all unbelievers will be tormented forever and ever and ever, and their hatred will never cease. So the resurrection of judgment will be eternity in the lake of fire, where there is isolating judgment, or rather isolating darkness, unrelenting torment, and everlasting hatred. At the same time, there will be levels of punishment in hell. Not everyone will experience the same level of torment. In Matthew 11, Jesus condemns three cities who, despite all the miracles he performed in them, did not believe in him. And he declares that had such miracles been performed in cities known as more depraved than they, those people, the more depraved people, would have believed. And so he says in verse 24 of Matthew 11, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Why would Sodom, which was saturated with such vile wickedness, receive a lesser punishment than Capernaum, Jesus' home base as he ministered for 3 years? Because Sodom had less revelation. Jesus also teaches this through a parable of unfaithful slaves who will receive different punishments depending on their awareness of their master's will. He says in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, "That servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserves a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." all disobedience will be punished. But those who disobey in ignorance will receive a lighter punishment. More directly, in Mark chapter 12, verse 20, Jesus says that because of their false religion through which they oppressed people, the scribes and Pharisees will receive a greater condemnation. And to all unbelievers, Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, the more sin that you create, that you commit, the harder your heart toward God, the more wrath you will receive. And this brings us back to the basis of Christ's judgment. And that Revelation 20, verse 12 says that those who come to the resurrection of judgment will be judged based on their deeds. Their absence from the book of life determines their destination, and the other books determine their experience of torment. But make no mistake, there is no level of torment that is anything less than horrible beyond comprehension. It was 28 years ago that I sat in a youth camp where these truths were being taught. And I went into that camp thinking that I was a Christian. After all, I grew up in a Christian home, missionary parents. I prayed the sinner's prayer countless times. But on that night, as I heard those truths, I just had this settled gut level recognition that that's where I was headed. Lord, open my eyes to my true spiritual condition. So that night, privately on my bunk, I cried out to Christ for mercy and forgiveness and gave my life to Him, and He delivered my soul from death. I wonder if there's someone here who is where I was that day. Maybe you walked in this morning thinking you're a Christian for whatever reason. But somehow hearing the truth of judgment, something clicked and you just realized, you know what? Maybe I'm not. In fact, I know I'm not. Or maybe you walked in this morning knowing that you're not a Christian and you've just heard where you will go if you do not repent and turn to Christ. That can change right here. And right now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In your own heart, confess that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. Confess and cry out to Him for mercy in your own heart that you need forgiveness and ask Him to give you new life. It's not about fire insurance, about getting your ticket to heaven stamped so that you can live the rest of your life however you want. Now, a decision for Christ is a decision to die to yourself every day, to pick up your cross and follow Christ wherever He leads. To put your trust in Him today and receive eternal life now and forever. We'll turn back to John 5 as we close out this message and this section. Over the last few weeks, we've walked through this mini sermon by Jesus, looking at the introduction of the events in verses 16 to 18, His main idea in verses 19 to 23, that He is divinely unified with the Father. His first main point in verses 25 to 26, that He is the giver of life. And then now in verses 27 to 29, that He is the judge of all. Many of our Bibles put verse 30 in the next section in terms of how they divide paragraphs, but really verse 30 fits as the conclusion of this section. And it says this, I can do nothing of my own, Jesus says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus concludes His message by reaffirming once again that He and the Father have a divine and inseparable unity. When he says, I can do nothing of my own, he does not mean he does not have the power to do so, but that he is perfectly united in purpose with the Father. And though the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, they work in complete and perfect unity such that Jesus' judgment is not his alone, but is shared by the Father. The Pharisees persecuted Jesus because he didn't follow their man-made rules. And then they sought to kill him because he claimed to be God. And so this message was given by Jesus to correct their misperception. Yes, he claimed to be God, but not an independent God as they would have assumed. Jesus' message is all about affirming his absolute unity with the Father. And he concludes this message by saying, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus did the Father's will as he walked and lived on the earth. He did the Father's will when he gave up his life to pay the penalty that sinners deserve. And he does his Father's will when he gives life to sinners. And he will do the Father's will when he judges the righteous and the wicked. There is no daylight between Jesus and the Father. The same glory that emanates from the Father is the same glory that emanates from God the Son. And all that they do, they do for their glory, whether that is the demonstration of the glory of their grace or the demonstration of the glory of their judgment. Which glory will your life demonstrate? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these truths are sobering. Though in a moment we will sing, and then we will begin to move and talk. We'll go home and have lunch. Lord, let these realities of the final judgment not leave our hearts. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not bowed the knee to Christ, would you not let them rest until they turn to him? And Lord, for all of us who have believed on Christ by your grace, would you cause us to examine our lives and see how we need to be more faithful, how we can steward what you've given to us so that we can invest in eternity and bring glory to your name. For the sake of Christ, amen.